Those of you who are members of the church, you will know from our various church members' meetings over the last couple months that we embarked on a borehole project to sink a borehole. We found water eventually a lot deeper than we had initially anticipated, but if you want to see the fruit of God's grace to us in our borehole, come after the service and look into the baptistry pool. In the past, as I used to ascend the steps, there was a kind of a funny green color that came from our municipal water. Now we have a crystal clear blue pond coming from the depths of the earth. And so we are grateful to God for his provision of water to us and what it symbolizes, more importantly than the color of it. Please would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, we're going to pick up our reading of God's word in verse 7 through to verse 15. Next time we will come to that very well-known passage from verse 16 onwards about the fruit of the Spirit. But today we are in this transition from what we began last week in verses 1 to 6 on Christ having set us free. You'll see verse 6 ends, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so let's pick up our reading of God's word from verse 7. Thanks, Dion, if we can just have that up. There we go. Thank you. Verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Just so far in the reading of God's word, and Nick has prayed that the Lord would be pleased to bless it to us as we consider this portion of God's word this morning. So as I mentioned last week, we started looking at this whole subject of freedom, and particularly our freedom in Christ and what it means for us as Christians practically to be free. And I mentioned last week that we will be coming back to it again this week and again in the weeks to come, this topic of freedom, as Paul explains to the Galatian Christians what it means to be set free, to be set free by the gospel of God's grace, and particularly what that then looks like practically in the life of us as believers. So we're going to come back to that theme, particularly this morning in verses 13 to 15. But before Paul gets there, he takes a short detour. And this is something that Paul does fairly often in his letters, where his train of thought goes off on a slight tangent, and then he comes back to his main point a few verses later. And so in verses 1 to 6, Paul's main point has been to explain to the Galatians, as we read, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, set them free. But now he diverts just for a moment to get very personal with them again, very pastoral, as he speaks directly to the Galatian church about the very sinister, the sinister nature of these Judaizers, these false teachers who had come to sow so much doubt and destruction in the church. And we're not going to be spending much time this morning on verses 7 to 12. I just want to briefly bring them before you to take note of what Paul says about these false teachers. We've considered them a number of times already, and then we'll move on to verse 13 to 15. So just take note in passing of the characteristics of false teachers as Paul highlights here in these verses. Verse 7, he says, they trip up and hinder the Christian in their walk with God. A notable feature of a false teacher is their hindrance to spiritual growth and maturity in the life of believers. Paul is very bold in verse 8. He says, they are not from God. They are not from God. They are serving the evil one in their false teaching. Thirdly, verse 9, their teaching is subtle and yet very persuasive. That's the reference to leaven or yeast. A little yeast works its way through the whole lump of dough. A little false teaching works its way through the whole body of Christ. Verse 10, he says, they will be punished by God for their false teaching. Verse 11, they do not focus on the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. They are majoring on the minors and minoring on the major, which is the cross of Christ. And ultimately, they will be cut off from God. So there we have just a very good summary of the characteristics or a warning of false teachers. It would be good for us to take note of that, to be aware of their schemes, to see the fruit of false teaching around us so that we can discern false from true, that we can, as we've been encouraged to in this letter, stand firm and resist, be ready to fight the attempts of anyone who seeks to lead us astray into believing another gospel. So with that, let's come back for the rest of our time this morning to verses 13 to 15, and we're going to pick up this topic of our freedom in Christ and what it practically means for you and me as Christians. As I said, Paul's main point starts in verses 1 to 6, that as Christians, we are free in Christ. We are children of the free woman, and this is all made possible by the grace of God in the gospel. As we've seen so far in the weeks before, Jesus has achieved all the demands of the law on our behalf. Jesus has then gone and paid the ransom price for the guilt of our sin, for our failing to obey the law of God. On top of that, we have then been credited with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's justification. And so, as far as our salvation is concerned, as far as our justification before God is concerned, Paul says we are now set free from the law. The law no longer has any place in our status or acceptance or even condemnation before God, because we are totally free in Christ. But we also saw last time that our freedom in Christ, that which we have received as a free gift by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it then works itself out in obedience to the law of God through love. You'll remember the picture last week of the seesaw. On the one side of the seesaw, we are totally committed to and liberated by the grace of God. But on the other side of the seesaw, we are then enabled by this grace and by this freedom to now be totally committed to obeying the law of God from the heart. And we're going to unpack some of that again this morning. And so Paul comes back to this topic in verses 13 to 15 to discuss very practically what it looks like to be someone who is free in Christ. And we want to start off this morning by considering what our freedom is not. What our freedom is not. And Paul firstly says that our freedom is not license to indulge sin. Look at verse 13b. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Now, even if this was the only verse in the Bible regarding the abuse of our freedom, and it certainly isn't, this would be sufficient to silence all the arguments of those who think that because we are no longer under the law, as Paul has made it abundantly clear, therefore it does not matter how I live as a Christian. Paul could not be clearer. We are free, and we'll look at this a little bit later, very practically with an example. But he says we are free, but do not abuse your freedom. Do not think that you can use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, and that really is Paul's shorthand for the sinful nature, to indulge the sinful nature. Now, why does Paul say this? Well, he says it because our former condition, we must remember, was one of slavery. Slavery to the sinful nature, slavery to the desires of the flesh, slavery which led to God's wrath and God's condemnation. And it was from that condition of slavery and bondage and death and condemnation that you and I have been set free. So at a very fundamental level, how can you now use your freedom to go back and do the very things which previously enslaved you? Makes no sense. Those were the things from which you have been set free. Let me illustrate this. Think about an alcoholic. Think about an alcoholic who for many years has been enslaved, addicted to alcohol. His body, his life is in ruins because of it. And then this person becomes a believer, goes through rehab, and is finally free from his past. Free for the first time in many, many years to now choose whether to drink water or orange juice or Coke, only for that person to then use their freedom to go and grab a bottle of wine. It's crazy. Why on earth would you use your freedom to indulge in what previously enslaved you? And that's Paul's point. You and I were previously sinaholics. We were addicted. That's the world's term today, addicted. The Bible's word is enslaved. We were enslaved to sin. How can we now, having been set free in Christ, go back and sin? Look at how Peter makes the exact same point in 1 Peter 2. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Again, in Romans 6, Paul not only says the same thing, but he goes further. He spells out the reasons for us, why we cannot as Christians use our liberty, use our freedom to continue sinning. Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Did you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So coming back to Galatians 5:13 then, Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for the sinful nature. Now, Paul again uses a military term. It doesn't come out in our English earlier. You'll remember in verse 1, he said, stand firm. Stand firm. Do not let anyone, or do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That stand firm was a military term. It spoke about being on your guard, being ready against the attack of your freedom in Christ. Now in verse 13, Paul uses another military term where he says we must not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That word opportunity in the ESV actually refers to a military base of operations. That's where it comes from. It's the place from which military raids and attacks were planned and then executed. So verse 1, Paul says, stand firm as a soldier. Guard your freedom in Christ. Defend it at all costs. Now he says, do not use that freedom that you've gained as a base of operations for the sinful nature. Isn't it wonderful to see the richness in God's word? Defend at all costs the freedom you have in Christ, but then don't turn that into a base of operations for sin. Now, Paul is speaking here, he's not speaking here of the occasional sin which you and I fall into. We all continue to have the sinful nature plague us. And when we sin, we know that what we have just said or done or the way we reacted, it was wrong. And in that moment, as we've sinned, it's grieved our hearts. And that stumble back into our old ways, it has immediately led us to repentance. It's repulsed us that we have once again fallen in such a way before God. And so we turn from that sin and we repent and we run back to Christ for forgiveness. Paul's not referring to that. Paul's speaking here of a pervasive attitude which abuses the gospel, which misapplies the gospel, where we seek to use the freedom that we have in Christ as a base of operations for the flesh. Don't do it, says Paul. Your freedom cost Jesus his life. I say that again. Your freedom cost Jesus his life. Your old sinful nature was put to death with Christ. Paul says it is dead, so you cannot. It's not an option anymore. You can no longer live according to your old sinful nature, according to the old slave master. You have been raised with Christ to newness of life in order that you might walk in that newness of life. So that's the first thing our freedom is not. It's not a license to indulge in sin. And this is particularly important in this day and age where we live in a culture which minimizes sin. Ah, it's not that bad. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's okay. No, it's not. Sin is sin. And your sin and my sin cost Jesus his life on the cross. So do not indulge in sin. But secondly, in verse 15, if you just jump down to verse 15, Paul says that our freedom is not license to hurt others. I just love verses like this that hit us between the eyes as if they were written yesterday to the modern church of the 21st century. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. How many church splits have occurred because of what we see in verse 15? How many deep-seated wounds have been caused by one Christian to another because of verse 15? Just this past week. How often has the name of Jesus Christ been dragged through the mud because of verse 15? People have been freed from sin, freed from slavery, and yet abuse that freedom to inflict hurt and pain on others in the body of Christ. Paul switches here from military language to animal language. It's quite graphic. He speaks of a venomous snake or a wild predator that first bites its prey to immobilize it and then consumes it. It's very graphic. It's meant to shock us because Paul is applying this language to Christians who are treating other Christians in such an appalling way. It's a total abuse. It's a total misuse of the freedom that we have in Christ. And so Paul issues a very strong warning, a timely warning. If you think you can use your freedom to bite and devour other Christians, watch out, because you will in the end also be consumed. Don't use your freedom in Christ to tread roughshod over other Christians. Spread gossip and rumors about your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you do, Paul says the body of Christ will be destroyed from the inside out. So that then are two things which our freedom is not. It's not a license to sin. It's not a license to ever hurt others. But let's move on more positively to consider then what Paul says our freedom in Christ is. And he says in the first place that our freedom in Christ is liberty to love. Liberty to love. Look at the end of verse 13. Through love serve one another. We'll come back to serve in a minute. Let's just look at love, the liberty to love. And Paul is picking up on his train of thought here, which is where he ended in verse 6. Back in verse 6, he said that in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but only faith working through love. And now he continues that thought by picking up on this theme of love. Now, what is love? What is Paul referring to here? Well, you may know that there are various love words in the Greek New Testament, and they all have slightly different emphases, but the word that Paul is using here is the love word agape. It speaks of an unconditional love, a self-giving, self-sacrificing, other-serving love. It's a love that acts for the benefit of others. Now we today try to sentimentalize love, and we try and turn it into something fuzzy and pink. And we claim that in that is love. That's how we love one another. When in reality, all that is simply a love of ourselves. And so the Bible won't let us get away with a sentimentalizing of love. If we want to understand what Paul means when he speaks of our freedom in Christ working itself out in love for one another, we need to look to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 13, verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you agape, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." So if it had stopped with that, you just love one another, that would have been okay. I think most of us would have said, that's great. But then Jesus goes on and says, just as I have loved you. And how did he love us? By laying down his life for us. Later on, the Apostle John expands on this in 1 John 4. He says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and then hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so the true litmus test for a Christian is not whether you have the gifts of preaching or teaching or working with young children or music or hospitality or encouragement or evangelism. Neither is the test of true Christianity your ability to keep a whole bunch of rules and regulations. No, the true test of Christianity is love. Genuine, self-sacrificing love based on an appreciation of the other person and a high regard for them to do that which will benefit them. Now, why is this, in a sense, the ultimate test? Because, you see, this kind of love that Paul is calling for, this kind of love that Jesus spoke about, is love which is not possible apart from the Holy Spirit in our lives. If you witness this kind of true agape love between two people, you know that it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to next time. Romans 5 verse 5 says that God's love for us has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so it's only as you and I experience the love of God in the gospel, as we are set free from our slavery to our love of self, that we are now able to love others. Love others with the same love which God has shown to us in Christ. That ability to do that comes from the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. It is the natural outflow then of God's love which has been poured abundantly into our hearts. Listen to how carefully Paul emphasizes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a congregation that wasn't loving each other as they ought. Paul says this, "For the love of Christ controls us." The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That's the gospel. And he died for all that those who live, that's you and me in Christ, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The evidence that you are a Christian is that you no longer live for yourself. I don't know about you, but that's really, really heart-searching. Listen to what Paul Tripp says about this. It's a slightly longer quote, but I'll bring it up just that you can follow along because it is so good. Paul Tripp says this. The Apostle Paul summarizes here what sin does to all of us. Sin turns us in on ourselves. Sin makes us shrink our lives to the narrow confines of our little self-defined world. Sin causes us to shrink our focus, motivation, and concern to the size of our own wants, needs, and feelings. Sin causes all of us to be way too self-aware and self-important. Sin causes us to be offended most by offenses against us and to be concerned most for what concerns us. Sin causes us to dream selfish dreams, to plan self-oriented plans. Because of sin, we really do love us, and we have a wonderful plan for our lives. What all this means is that sin is essentially antisocial. We don't really have time to love others in the purest sense of what that means because we are too busy loving ourselves. What we actually want is for others to love us as much as we love ourselves. And if they are willing to do that, we will have a wonderful relationship. And so we try to co-opt, manipulate others into a willing submission to the plans and purposes of our claustrophobic kingdom of one. But there is more. Because sin is antisocial, it tends to dehumanize people in our lives. No longer are they objects of our willing affection. No, they quit being the people we find joy in loving. Rather, they get reduced to one of two things. They are either vehicles to help us get what we want, or obstacles in the way of what we want. Isn't that a sobering assessment of all of us by nature? Even as Christians, how these things from our past sinful nature linger in our hearts, that we are lovers of self. But the good news is that Jesus has set us free from living in a small, personal happiness agenda of the kingdom of self, says Tripp, enslaved to the love of self. And he frees us to be able to live in the service of the huge origin to destiny agenda of the kingdom of God. Young person, young adult, young married, middle aged, in the middle of your career, retired, evergreen. Are you living in the huge, in the service of the huge origin to destiny agenda of the kingdom of God? The way you spend your money, the way you spend your time, the way you devote your energies, is it clear that you are not serving this little claustrophobic kingdom of one, but you are serving the great kingdom of God? Well, this leads me on to the second freedom that we have in Christ, and that is then not just our liberty to love, but our liberty to serve. Love certainly involves feelings and emotions. It evokes powerful emotions. But if that's all love was, feelings and emotions, then it's not love at all, because love is an action. It's love without legs is actually just self-love. I mean, can you imagine if you married your husband or wife telling you how much they love you, and yet they never express that love to you through any form of service? The only things they ever do in love are things which actually just benefit them. But they never simply do things which cost them something in order so that you can be blessed and served by their love. I mean, anyone surely who has ever known what it is to fall in love knows that even taking out the rubbish for that person becomes a joy and a delight. Paul says that in Christ we've been set free from the love of self, and we've been set free from a slavery and a bondage to serve ourselves and to serve our own sinful desires, and we are now set free to serve others. In John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. You see, obedience to Jesus as Savior and Lord is then a natural outworking of love. If you love me, you'll serve me. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no contradiction between love and service. No, true love produces service, and true service flows out of love. It's motivated by Christ's love for us in the gospel, and it's empowered by His Holy Spirit that lives within us. And so a Christian then who lives in blatant disobedience to the commands of God, who is really just loving self and serving self, needs to be challenged about their conversion. Because you've been freed from self. You've been freed from your sinful lusts and desires of the flesh. You've been freed from the worship of self and the pursuing of your own happiness agendas to love and to serve God. And how do you love and serve God? By obeying His commands. And the case in point is we are called by Him to love and serve one another. So let me ask you, just very practically this morning, when last have you served a brother or sister in Christ out of a heart of love? Not because you enjoy their company, not because you hope to win their favor or their influence, not because you hope that they will return the favor and serve you in return. Jesus said, even the pagans do that. What are you doing more than them? Jesus commands us to love our enemies in this way, sacrificially, with a costly love. Surely our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ should far surpass our love for outsiders and enemies. We'll get to this later in Galatians 6. Paul says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Our selfish motives can so easily masquerade as service to others. Doing good to those who you know will do good back to you. Greeting those, inviting those around for a meal who you know will do the same to you later. Only interacting with those at church whose company you enjoy, who look like you and are educated the way you are and are living in the same area and driving the same cars. That's not agape love. That's using your freedom to serve yourself. He says even the pagans do that. Now Jesus calls us to be perfect in this matter of love, to do good to everyone as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith, the whole household of faith. So what does this look like practically? Well, it means we have to make it our business to find out where people are hurting, to find out where people need encouraging, to find out where people are in physical need, where people's marriages are struggling, where people need advice or counsel. The list goes on, and it means that we make it our business to be involved in the lives of other people so that we can serve them. To find out how we can give up some of the personal comforts that we have and use our freedom in Christ to love others with the love with which we have received from Christ. And so, just practically in the context of Honey Ridge, I don't believe we can do what Paul is calling us to do if you only attend church on a Sunday morning. I want to practically remind you that in order to be Christians, to live and to love like Christ, requires you to be part of the body of Christ. So I want to encourage you once again to join a small group in the church. If you're not yet a member of a small group, we have over 20 that meet throughout the week. And through your involvement in these small groups, you will not only become part of a fellowship which loves and prays for each other, but you will become aware of the needs of others where you can love and serve them, and yes, in time, for them to love and serve you. I know we're a very mobile society these days, but this becomes very hard if you live far away from the church. Coming here once on a Sunday when there's no traffic, that's easy. Even pagans do that. But to be involved in a small group requires commitment. And so if you can't, if you live too far away from Honey Ridge to be a meaningful member of the body of Honey Ridge, can I encourage you with all my love in the world to find a church closer to home or move home closer to church so that you can be the Christian that God has called you to be. And that's part of why we're wanting to plant a church into the northern suburbs of Joburg next year, is to again be a light in an area where the gospel is needed in a way in which people can be meaningfully involved in the church community. But more than that, you can also volunteer your time and your gifts in the many areas of ministry that you can serve in the church. There are so many avenues in a church like Honey Ridge: Sunday school teaching, helping out with the youth, visiting the elderly and the sick, helping those who are shut in or sick with transport to go and do grocery shopping, encouraging the lonely, using your business and other skills to help others in the church who are in need, showing hospitality, inviting 6 people from the UK into your home for a month, whatever it may be. Use what God has given you. Serve at Tandanani. Invite people for meals. Use your gifts in the music ministry, technically at the back. Serve tea. Welcome at the door. Organize the parking. The point is, there are a myriad of needs and opportunities to do what this verse says we have been freed to do: to serve one another in love. So many, particularly young guys, the young professionals busy building their careers, you speak to them, they're absent, and I'm so busy at work, I'm under so much pressure. My answer is, you've been freed. You've been freed from that to serve others in love, and that applies for all of our lives. One of my great joys as a pastor is when I hear that someone did something self-sacrificially for another Christian in the church without me or anyone on the church office staff or the elders being involved. No one organized it, no one planned it, no one coordinated it. It was the spontaneous expression of an individual's love for another. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be part of the local church. And then in the final place, Paul ends this off with just one more aspect of our freedom in Christ, and he says it gives us liberty to obey, and we kind of go full circle to where we got to last week. Look at verse 14. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice what Paul says almost in passing: the whole law. Now, he's said again and again and again that we've been set free from the law, and now he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word: love. In other words, that law which was external, that law which kept us in bondage, that law which our sinful hearts rebelled against, that law has now become internal. It's internal and it's fulfilled through love. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest command, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love God, love neighbor. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. So the freedom we have in Christ then gives us the freedom to love. To love God first, and then to love one another out of a love which flows from our love for God and His love for us. And if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself, then we will be fulfilling the law of God from the heart. See, the law of God hasn't changed. And yes, there are aspects of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament and the civil law which are no longer binding on us as Christians in the same way, and we'll have to look at that in more detail at another time. But the essence of the law of God is a reflection of the character of God. God's laws reflect His character. And as Christians, we are being transformed more and more into the likeness of the character of Christ. And so there shouldn't be this disconnect between our Christianity and God's law. And in actual fact, God's law, which used to be external, which was a bind and a burden, it's now a delight. How did that happen? The things that you once loved, you now hate. And the things that you once hated, you now love. Where did that come from? Well, Paul says this is the fulfillment of what God promised in the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean from all your uncleanness. That's justification. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And what will my spirit do? He will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, this relationship between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and obeying the rules and the statutes of God, we'll come back to in detail next time. But let me just close this morning by just giving you one practical example of how this newfound freedom in Christ works itself out in our lives. So I'm going to take the example of lying. Lying. Prior to your conversion, you knew the command, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thou shalt not lie. God's commands to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from spreading deceit. We knew those commands, even as unconverted people. God's word universally condemns lying and makes it clear that a liar and a deceitful person will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in our spiritual darkness, Romans 1 tells us that though we knew God's righteous decrees and commands, and those that practice them deserve to die, we not only did them, but we gave approval to those who practice them. It's a description of our government, isn't it? Prior to our conversion, you and I were corrupt. We were deceitful. We were liars. And we were rightfully under the wrath of God, and we approved of others who were just like us. But then Jesus comes into your life, and he saves you. He sets you free from the condemnation which you deserved under the law for being a liar. And he gives you a new heart. And he washes away your guilt and your condemnation. He quickens your conscience. And he enables you now to see truth in a whole new light. And he gives you the ability to tell the truth, to speak the truth in a whole new way. And now the day comes when you are placed in a situation, perhaps by others, completely outside of your control, or perhaps by your own mistakes, doesn't really matter, where you have to give an answer to a question. And the easiest way out of the situation would be to just tell a lie. Even a white lie. I don't know what that exactly is. The difference between a white lie and a black lie and a gray lie and a green lie. But the easiest way out is to tell a lie. The question right now is, are you free to tell a lie? As a Christian, are you free to tell a lie? Well, in one sense, you are free. If you tell that lie, it will not rob you of your salvation because Jesus died for all your lying, past, present, and future. The law of God, in terms of you earning salvation through speaking the truth, that has no hold over you because Jesus paid it all. He is the truth, and he has achieved a perfect standard of truth for you, and so you are free. But, there's a big but, my question to you is, why would you want to tell a lie? Knowing, firstly, that God hates lies, knowing that God's punishment for lying is death, and knowing that God had to put his own beloved son to death because of your lies. Surely the realization of God's love for you in Christ in that moment should restrain you. But there's more. Why would you want to lie? Now, this is where we really need to examine our hearts this morning. You see, normally we lie because we are scared of losing something if we tell the truth, or we are greedy to gain something if we tell a lie. Perhaps it's reputation or power or some form of success which will either be lost if we told the truth or gained if we told a lie. In other words, there is something other than Jesus Christ in that moment that has become your functional savior. There is something other than Jesus that you are looking to in that moment to rescue you. Now, this is where the gospel really sets us free. You see, it's only when we realize with all of our hearts who we are in Christ, what we have been given in Christ, that we will be able in that situation to say, I don't want to lie and I don't need to lie, because everything I need, everything I am, is bound up in Jesus, and no one can ever take that away from me. I am secure in my identity in Christ. I am secure in His everlasting love and acceptance of me. I am secure in His promises to provide for me. So I don't need to lie, because I have been set free from the slavery to all of those other functional saviors. Let's call them what they are, idols. And I'm now free to fully serve Jesus. So what we see is that in Christ we have been then set free from the law for the law. We've been set free from the requirements of the law in order to fully and truly and freely obey the law. And so the next time you are tempted to sin, tempted to do something which you know is against God's will, you know that God's word commands you not to do that thing, stop and think and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to your thoughts. Bring those thoughts captive to Christ. Ask yourself, what will you gain from that sin which you do not already have abundantly in Christ? What is it that you need which God has not promised to give you in Christ? And when you see that you already have everything, then you are to turn away from that false promise of a deceitful slave master, and you are to turn afresh to your freedom in Christ, to love and serve Jesus with all of your heart. May God help us to let this good news of our freedom in Christ sink down deep into our hearts, and may His Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, move us to love and obey God and to love and serve others in every way and every opportunity that God has given to us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we want to thank You today again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank You for the good news of the gospel that has set us free, not just from the condemnation of sin and death and guilt in eternity in hell, but You've set us free to live for You fully in this life and in the eternity to come. Help us already to be embracing a life of service and obedience to You that will continue untainted and unblemished in the new heavens and the new earth. Help our priorities here on earth to reflect Your kingdom priorities. And may You stir within us hearts that are ready and eager and faithful in serving You and Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.